Well, if you guys have a Bible with you, if you will open it to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to keep going through the book of Nehemiah, looking at the restoration project of the wall of Jerusalem. The Israelites had been in bondage for a lot of years. God released them from their slavery and their time of exile in Babylon and then later Persia, brought them back into Israel. They rebuilt the temple, and now Nehemiah's story is how they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, got that restored so that their city was safe and their capital was safe, and they could be about the project of the restoration of the nation itself. So last time in chapter 5, we looked at how the restoration project had started to kind of come to a halt. There was all this internal struggle, this turmoil going on, fighting over the lack of resources that they had. They had a bad harvest, and we looked at how the rich were oppressing the poor in this situation, taking advantage of it, and Nehemiah rebukes them, and then he leads the way. We finished off with how he gave an example of his own attitudes and behaviors when it came to the poor and what he was doing with the resources that he had. So now we come back in Nehemiah chapter 6, we come back to the story then some more about the wall itself and its building. So starting with verse 1, it says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I hadn't hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm, so I sent messengers to them saying, 'Look, I'm doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." Okay, so as I said, last week was more like an interlude as we were looking at some of the internal struggles. Now we come back to the story of the wall, the actual rebuilding itself. And it's almost completed here. All the gaps, remember when Nehemiah had taken a secret tour around the place, he saw lots of places where the wall had been broken down and there were big gaps in there. So they've all got together. We looked at that big list of all the different families that were working together, and they rebuilt the walls in those sections. And all they have yet to do is to hang the doors on those walls. And so you get a sense all of a sudden from the enemies of Israel that when they hear about this, there's almost a, as you read that, you almost get a sense that there's a bit of a panic in this, that they're like, you know, we got to act now. If we don't do something now, it's going to be too late. We're not going to be able to get this thing done. And so they send a really nice email to Nehemiah asking to if they can arrange a meeting with him. You know, we'd like to get together with you, dude. And in appearance, it seems like a very friendly gesture. It's like the beginning of some sort of reconciliation. Why don't we just meet together? Let's hang out. It's a very nice, on the surface, a nice kind of an invitation, like you know, being asked to go on a little getaway with us. Why don't you just, you know, you've been working so hard on these walls and working all the time. Why don't you take a break from all that and just come out here to the plain of Ono and we'll hang out? And Nehemiah was like, oh no, I'm not going to do that. And because he knew that this was a trap. He was like General Akbar. He knew it's a trap. And so he said, no, only the nerds are going to get that one. So I will just move right along. This is what the Bible describes as discernment. What we see taking place here with him, in his refusal, in his ability to see through what this was all about. This is what the Bible describes for us as discernment, that ability to judge what's really there and not just judge by outward appearance, not just try to inform ourselves based on what we see on the surface of something. Because we can easily be deceived by outward appearance. That's a real common thing. I mean, something looks good all the time. That sort of thing happens. And we think it's a great idea. That's how con men work, for crying out loud. They can put on a good appearance, but it's not what it really appears to be. And this is the concept of discernment. We need discernment as Christians, as followers of Christ. We need to be able to discern what's really going on in any given situation, or what's really going on with the teaching that we hear, or anything along those lines. We need to know, because many good Christians have gotten into trouble, have fallen into snares because of a lack of discernment, because they hadn't been able to discern what was going on. This is Nehemiah's enemies inviting him out to make friendship with him and to supposedly create alliances with him. But his discernment informs him otherwise. We know that we don't make alliances with our enemy. Our enemy sin. We don't make any kind of room for that. We don't want to create a friendship with the very thing that was trying to destroy us. And that's what Nehemiah recognized there. Too oftentimes we find ourselves in situations where we're being invited into something and we're not discerning. And it can happen. I mean, this happens to Christians all the time, not just even through the enticements of the world that we live in and the culture that surrounds us, but too many good Christians have followed leaders or teachers or teachings that haven't been embodying the values of Christ, the character of God, and it's led them into danger or into problems. Teachers that look good but who don't walk in harmony with Christ's character. We make choices sometimes blindly without gauging it against the counsel of God's word because of a lack of discernment. It's a problem. Nehemiah may very well have been able to go to God's word as he was thinking about this invitation and immediately come to Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, that's right there in the word. When your enemy is doing something like this, it's something to be cautious of and careful about. So the thing that we ask ourselves then is, how do we get this? I mean, how do we get discernment like this? We see that it's important. We recognize its value here for Nehemiah in this situation. How do we gain discernment as Christ followers? How do we know how to do these things? Well, the first and foremost thing that we need to be able to do is to be able to see things from God's perspective. And the primary way in which we're going to be able to do that is by learning what His Word says, is by seeing what His Word has revealed to us. That's the revelation. That's what this Bible is. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of His character. We understand that. We see that. Then all of a sudden we're informed as to how to make the choices that life calls on us to make on a regular basis. As we live those truths out that we see about God's character, and we make a habit of living those characteristics out, we begin to mature in that. And that maturity in itself becomes a means by which we're able to discern the choices that are presented with us day by day. That's, you know, maturity, that's just one of those things. A baby, you know, I don't know if you've got children or anything, or if you've been around a baby, but a baby will grab anything and stick it in its mouth. There's no discernment there at all. A baby will just grab whatever's close at hand and immediately, you know, and that's what parents do. Parents walk around going, ah, get that out of your mouth. As you grow older, you get more discerning. You realize there's things, you know, I don't put squash in my mouth. That's gross. There's things we learn not to do, right? You like squash, really? Oh, have you tasted it? Oh, anyway, either way, I suppose taste is a matter in that. But either way, we learn, we discern what kind of things that we're going to do. And the same goes in our spiritual worldview. As we mature, as we live consistently, and we begin to embody the values and the truths that we find in His Word, we begin to mature in that. And we walk differently, and we know how to choose rightly. Also, discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. I believe it's something we should ask God for on a regular basis. God, give me the ability, by your Spirit, enable me to discern what I should do here, what's right, what's wrong, what the choice is that I should make in any given situation. Should I heed this? Is this from you? Does that mean, you know, having discernment, does that mean that we're always going to know what to do? Are we always going to know, you know, the answer when we need a question? No. I mean, obviously, there are things that we're going to puzzle about. We're not always going to know for sure. But the not knowing does not have to be a constant state. Now, James chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will provide it. If we ask in faith, believing that He cares enough to lead us and to show us and to give us wisdom. So we should ask. We should always be asking God, show me your ways. God, give me the discernment that I need to know how to live or behave here. So Nehemiah discerns in this case, if nothing else, even if it's not a trap, if nothing else, it's a distraction from what it is that he's really supposed to be doing here. I mean, this is the important lesson, I believe, that the distraction is one of the greatest weapons that our enemy wields in our lives when he comes to us to work to undo the restoration that God's doing in our lives because the gospel came to us. I mean, and it's not just, when I talk about distraction, I'm not talking about just getting mesmerized by the TV or spending hours and hours flipping through web pages or something. I'm saying that we can get distracted on all kinds of things. I mean, surely there's a danger in all of that by just zoning out and seeping into the technology of our day and age. But I mean, even on a spiritual level, we've got to be careful when it comes to our walk and it comes to these things that we invest our energy in as we live our lives. We can end up, I've known too many times in my own life where I begin majoring on the minors when it comes to the things that God's revealed or the things that deal with our spiritual walk or our lives. And you know, even like we talk about issues of culture or whatever, people will waste so much time. They'll be so distracted laboring over what they consider to be the evils of the culture that I believe that in itself becomes a distraction, and we forget what it's all really about. It's not about a war on culture. It's about living out the reality of a new way to live, of Christ who has come and restored all things and is leading us into that restoration. To get focused on all the things that we think are wrong with the present culture is a terrible distraction, as far as I'm concerned, from what's really important. And Nehemiah's discernment here is actually a byproduct, if you think about it, of his focus. Because his response to them indicates to them that he's a man who knows who he is. He knows what it is that he's here to do, and he knows what it is that he's doing it, or who it is that he's doing it for. When you look at his response, he comes back to them saying, no, I can't do this. I'm doing something really cool here. I don't have time for all this stuff that you're talking about. In other words, he's someone who says, I know who I belong to. I know why I'm here on this planet, what it is that I'm, the restoration that I'm working in harmony with, and I'm doing this for God. I don't have time to go off and do the things that you're talking about. I don't have time for that. He's focused on what's important. He's focused on the restoration at hand. When Jesus commissioned the church, that's what he did. He gave us that focus. He said, I'm sending you out in the world to teach this good news, to spread the reality of this new way of life, of this kingdom that's come to this earth. I've given you that task. It's a task of restoration. We're working in harmony with the kingdom of God advancing through the earth. And that's who we are. That's the task at hand. That enables us, knowing that, realizing the simplicity of our focus, keeps us from getting sidetracked on all these other things, because a million things lay claim to our attention. There's a million causes out there that we could affiliate with, but the focus that God's given us is narrowly defined. And if we know what we're doing here, if we know why we're here, it better enables us to discern in the choices that we have to make. Okay, so going on, verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall and that you may be your king. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together. And so I sent to him, saying, no such things, as you say, are being done, but you're inventing them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Okay, so seeing that Nehemiah was able to look past their plot, was able to recognize what that was all about, that it wasn't a friendly gesture, that it was an attempt to undo what they were doing, they began a different tactic. And now all of a sudden Sanballat using the tactic of innuendo and accusation, these vague reports. It's been said, vague reports about public opinion and what people are thinking of them and what it's all about. So they begin this verbal attack here. And all of this stuff is the stuff that usually works with human beings because, well, the enemy knows exactly what buttons to push when it comes to our makeup as humans. And this is what he does really well. He's called, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And there's a good reason for why he's called that, because this is how he works. He works to accuse us. He works in our own thoughts to accuse us and suggest to us that public opinion of us is pretty low, that certain people don't like you, and that there's a problem with you. He'll accuse us in our thoughts. Sometimes he'll actually be able to entice people to work in harmony with him. That's why gossip is such a dreadful thing when it comes to the community of the church, any kind of community, but especially the community of the family of God. Gossip is a terrible thing to indulge in, where we begin to work in harmony with what our enemy does, the accuser of the brethren, to tear somebody apart. We never want to be used by our enemy that way. We never want to be used by our enemy as an instrument to tear somebody else down. And it doesn't matter what kind of religious garb we put on gossip. It's still not good. It's still destructive. Oh, it's just a prayer request, but I want you to know what's happening with so-and-so. We don't want to fall into those traps. If we've got a thing on our heart to pray for somebody, pray for them. It doesn't mean we have to share it with 16 other people with a very concerned look on our face. Have you heard what so-and-so did? That kind of thing is the thing that our enemy does. We don't want to be his instrument. But our enemy knows. See, this is the thing. This is why he gets those thoughts working overtime in our own hearts and minds. Oh, you know, so-and-so doesn't like you, or those people think bad things about you, or you're not accepted by this group, because he knows that deep down inside, as human beings, we want to be liked. We want everybody to think well of us. We want, you know, to rank high in public opinion polls, because we sure rank high in our own. I'm pretty good. I think everybody should like me. And, you know, that's just a normal thing. We desire that. We want to belong. We want to belong to something more. That's why the gospel is so wonderful, because it draws us in. We automatically belong when we believe on him. But our enemy will work on trying to get us unstable in our thoughts about that. Or he'll find willing participants that'll work in harmony with a rumor and begin to spread a rumor. And then he's got us in a situation where we're distracted once again. Sanballat is saying to Nehemiah, basically, everybody thinks you're no good. Everybody thinks you're up to no good. Everybody, you know, thinks that this is a problem over here. So why don't you get together with me and we'll see how we can fix this. That's basically what he's saying. Is come hang out with me and we'll work out a plan that can resolve this situation. And again, the concept is to get him distracted. Because if our minds and our hearts are fixed on the reality that we're accepted in the beloved, we're accepted in Christ, then our solutions are going to be spiritual. Our solutions are going to be to look to Christ and believe in God's love for us, no matter what we may see or think or suspect around us. But if we begin to sit down and try to figure out how we're going to fix any given situation, well, then all of a sudden we're walking in the flesh. There's no condemnation, according to Romans 12, for them that walk for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's the concept behind that. If we're believing by faith in our relationship with Christ, that we're accepted in him, then it doesn't matter what other opinions may be. We don't assume the worst. And I love Nehemiah's response. He basically just says to them, no, you guys are lying. I don't believe a word of it. You know, nobody's saying anything. You're just making stuff up as you go. I mean, I love that. In a lot of ways, that's just the epitome of cool, isn't it? I mean, he just doesn't care what this guy's saying. It's just, he doesn't spend a bit of time. He doesn't launch into a campaign to try to clear his name. He doesn't try to stir up controversy about Sanballat. Well, have you heard what Sanballat's doing? You know, he's actually got a big problem. Try to get everybody hating Sanballat so that at least they'll think better about himself. He doesn't mess with any of that stuff because he knows who he is in God, and that's the whole thing. If we know who we are, you know, we don't have to be distracted. That's the way that we resist Satan. That's the way we resist our enemy, is we dismiss him. We don't focus on what he's doing. We don't sit around and stress or wring our hands saying, oh, he's trying to do this or he's trying to do that, or, oh, I rebuke you, Satan, or all of these kinds of things. Nehemiah didn't mess with that. He just said, ah, that's a lie. Whatever, get out of here. There's no sense of him being influenced by that. And so that's what we say. We think, you know what, that's a thought in there that's destructive. You know, we begin thinking and spiraling downward in our thoughts, oh, well, these people don't like me, or so-and-so doesn't care about me, or we even hear that somebody has said something that was derogatory about us, then what we do immediately, what we have to learn to do, is just say, you know what, that's just a lie. That doesn't matter. That's from my enemy, and he's got nothing on me. because I'm accepted and the beloved in you. I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I want to live unselfconsciously before you, God, a life between me and thee. And other people's opinions at that point don't make that much difference. So Nehemiah knew that this was all. He even says it there in the text. He knew that this was all about trying to get him afraid. And again, that's a common theme that's going on here. This is about fear. He's trying, you know, fear for his reputation. Oh, what are people going to think of you? Your reputation as a person over here, that you're some sort of rebel now. Fear of being in trouble with the king, with the empire. You know, he's going to send troops if there's any, you know, support to this rumor that's going around. Fear of being ganged up on and all alone in this world with all the things that are pressing in against him. Those fears that our enemy will try to use against it. All of this was designed to inspire a shift in focus so that he was no longer looking at the things that God was doing in the restoration that was at hand, but he would be looking at those things which troubled him and disturbed him and bothered him. So instead, Nehemiah focuses on God. And I love it that he asks God for more strength. It's his strength that got him into this trouble. It's the fact that they're out there rebuilding this wall. It's the fact that they're working in harmony with the restoration that's there. He doesn't pray, oh God, you know, stop them from saying bad things about me or give me a good reputation with the king and don't let me get in trouble for this whole thing. No, not at all. He says, you know what, God, give me more strength. They don't like the kind of strength we've demonstrated here in rebuilding this wall. And give me more, God. Let me do more along these lines. It's just like the church in Acts chapter 4 when the persecution was coming in against them. They didn't just run and cower somewhere. They began to pray. And they said, God, look at what they're saying. So now give us boldness to speak more about Jesus. And they even say, fire up the miracles and the signs and the wonders. That'll really freak them out. It'll be great, God. We'll just keep going on and doing this stuff. That's the concept. We look to him. We don't want to look at the accuser. We don't want to look at his works. We don't want to be influenced by any of that stuff. We look to God. We walk in the Spirit. And there's no condemnation in that, and we receive his strength to continue on in boldness, walking in his love, in the confidence of the love that he has for us. Okay, verse 10. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. And I said, should a man as I flee? And who is there, and who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I'm not going in. And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act out that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report and they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. We don't know anything about this guy, Shemaiah, from anywhere else. Apparently he's a prophet. He's considered, you know, there's several names that are brought up here that clearly were known to the people who this was written to, but to us it's lost in the mists of history, so there's no way of knowing who they are for sure. We believe he's a prophet. Some believe that he's possibly a priest since he's advising that they go into the temple. Now, the text in the New King James Version says that he was an informer. But that is the only translation out there that actually uses that phrase, an informer. Every other translation words it as it's literally put in the Hebrew, that he was shut in the house. Now, how we get an informer out of that is kind of a curious kind of thing, and I'll explain it to you. The concept there that he's shut in the house is sort of a problem when it comes to, you know, there's no explanation given for that. Why is he shut in the house? Is this some sort of self-imposed, exile into his own home? Or was this something that was imposed on him from somewhere else? Why was he shut in the house? And how does that work then with the fact that he's saying, now let's go into the temple? Nehemiah comes to his house, and he's at his house, he proposes, let's go to the temple. Well, then what is being shut in his house have to do with that? The New King James translators point out that the word for shut up or shut in Shut up. But the word that's used in the Hebrew there has a qualifying accent on it that actually can intimate secret. And so you could have literally put it secreted in the house, which would carry with it an implication that he was a secret implanted there within the house of Israel, or a secret. And that's how they come to the idea that it's trying to indicate that he was a spy. His actions definitely prove that out. So I don't think it's too far out of the realm of plausibility. But just so you know, that's not the literal thing. I mean, that's their interpretation of it that they've imposed in the text. So we'll take it for what it's worth. Whether he was a spy or whether he was just shut up in his house and whatever that means, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Either way, he's predicting an assassination attempt on Nehemiah. And so he proposes this solution. He says, well, let's go hide in the temple. Let's go shut ourselves in the temple and lock ourselves in there, and you'll be safe from any kind of harm that might come to you. And, you know, on the surface, as you look at that, that sounds kind of reasonable. In fact, it even sounds kind of spiritual. You know, we'll just go hide in the temple, and God, you know, reveals himself, his presence in the earth through the vehicle for the imagery of the temple. So that'd be kind of cool. You stick there with God, and then God will keep you safe. But Nehemiah flatly refuses this proposal. I mean, out of hand, immediately, without even thinking about it, just says, no way. And his reasoning for that is that he says it shows cowardice. It's a cowardly way to go. Now, some argue that he refused to go in there because only the priests could go in the temple. Uzziah, the one king, had gone into the temple, but he had gone in there to perform priestly duties, and he wasn't allowed to do that, and he was stricken with leprosy. I believe it's in Chronicles that account is. But either way, the text doesn't support that kind of idea. The text solely says that he isn't going to do that. Should a man like me do something like that and show this kind of fear? Should I act out of this kind of behavior? Which I believe is keeping it in continuity with the theme of fear. Fear has been through this all the way through. This has been the tactic of the enemies all along, trying to inspire fear, fear that will get him distracted from the task at hand. And so this is consistent with that. And he's saying, I'm not going to do this because my motive for doing this would be fear. I'd be afraid for my life. I'd be doing this because I was afraid. And that's actually what seems to clue him in, that this is not a prophecy from God, because it's leading him to fear, because it would undermine his confidence in God. It would undermine the very faith that he's been expressing, that he's been using as his foundation for the work that they've done up to this point. Why would he all of a sudden, why would God even throw the brakes on that and have him cowering and hiding away this way? So this fear was in opposition to the faith that God had been developing and drawing out of him. And I'll tell you, this is, you know, as he's looking at that, he's realizing that this fear would not only undermine his own confidence, you know, would trouble him in his own heart, but it would also send the message out to his enemies that their threats actually carried a little bit of weight with him, that their threats that they were going to, you know, bring this to a halt were actually something that were bothering him. And so he was going to hide and react to those threats. And he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live out of that kind of fear. I'm not going to send that kind of message to my enemies or the people of God or anything like that. And to me, this is a good template to use in trying to discern any teaching or message that, you know, supposedly comes to us from God. What does it inspire in us? You know, this is one of my big complaints about some of the so-called end time prophecy conferences and ministries that are out there. Everybody's so big on that. You know, we're going to figure out who the Antichrist is. We're going to figure out this and that and on all of these different things. And I would say, by and large, the main impetus for all of those things is fear. We're going to be afraid. And the mentality that comes from it then is this bunker mentality. We're going to go hide in the temple. We're going to go hide in the church. We're going to go hide in our religious subculture, and there we're going to be safe because we're afraid of what's out there. You know, Harry Potter's out there. You're going to get us. This whole attitude, this mindset of fear that I think is contrary to the faith that God wants to inspire in us. He didn't call us to, you know, that's the thing. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's what God's called us to. We don't need to be running and hiding from the world around us. And I've got a difficulty with some of those things. That's a measurement, I believe, to use on prophecies and things like that? Does it result in fear? Am I fearful as a result of what I've heard or what's been expressed? And I'm not talking about fear of God. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The concept behind the fear of God is that the acknowledgement that God is strong, way bigger than me. I don't tell God what to do. He reveals to me what he's going to do. That's the concept behind the fear of God. But it's not that fearful, oh, I can't get around that. And even there, people will impose what they call the fear of God on us when it's not the fear of God at all, but it's an undermining of our confidence in his grace and love for us, so that we begin fearing whether or not God really likes us or whether or not God really has accepted us or really has forgiven us. Those kinds of things, if those teachings are leading us to a place where we're not stabilized in the reality that God loves us, that he cares about us, that he's in control of all of these events and we have nothing to fear, then we need to question that. Is that really from God? Is that really a teaching that God is leading me into? I think it's a good template to use for trying to discern those things. And Nehemiah, again, instead of lashing out or anything like that, he just puts it all in God's hands. He says, these guys, Lord, that are doing this, you know, take care of them, will you? He doesn't tell God what to do with them. He just says, you know, do something with these guys. That's, again, a good pattern. We'll take those things and put them in the Lord's hands. We don't have to get involved in trying to fix our own reputations. We don't have to get involved in trying to defend ourselves. Put ourselves and even the people involved in these things in God's hands. Okay, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, that all the nations around us saw these things, and they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this was the work done by our God. Okay, 52 days? Seriously? I mean, that is like crazy short. I mean, that's less than 2 months. You know, he comes back and 52 days, that's just almost mind-boggling that it only took that long. I mean, based on the description of all the things that were wrong. Now, granted, there were a lot of people that got involved in working on this and figuring that they were just fixing gaps to an existing structure. It's possible, but 52 days, what's really staggering about that is it took them 100 years almost to get around to doing a project that would take them less than 2 months to complete. That's crazy. But, you know, you think about it. That's one of those things that our enemy is so good at, getting us procrastinating, putting things off. The Lord raised up a person who had passion, who had a desire to see this thing through, who was determined to see it come to pass. And once they set their hands to it and God was working in it, it was completed. You know, our enemy does that all the time. We look at our lives. We look at the things that we recognize are still gaps in our own walls. We look at those things that are still broken in our lives and we think, oh, it's just too much. I can't even begin to mess with it. I can't even begin to work on it. I don't want to even touch it or deal with it. And it becomes in and of itself something that is, as an idea, too overwhelming and overpowering to us. And so we set it aside and we ignore it. And here we see that once they determine we're going to set our hands to this and work in harmony with the work of restoration that God's doing, a quick work is made of this thing. And we need to remember that. All it takes is that initial determination to set our hands to that, to break that habit, to walk in a different way, to see the restoration work in our lives and change our character, to step in a direction that is opposite of the direction that we've been going. We'd be amazed to see what God does in a short amount of time in changing things in our own lives. And this restoration here was a black eye to the enemy. They were all there. You know, it's a wonderful thing when the enemy's in angst over this whole thing. Oh, you know, nuts. They did it. They really pulled it off. And it was a testimony to God's power. Those are the things we're looking for in life. You know, a black eye to the enemy and a testimony to God's great work and what he's doing in our own lives and how he's leading us along and doing wonderful things. Verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So now we see, back in chapter 3, when they were listing off all the families that were working, that talked about some of the nobles who didn't want to get involved in this, who resisted the work. And we suggested then it was a possibility that maybe they had ties to the nations around. Now we see here that clearly many of the nobles there in Judah were in cahoots with Tobiah. He had married into the family. We believe his name is Jewish. We believe that he's actually an expatriate, a Jewish person who was no longer working with the Israelites, but had established his own little colony there outside of that, and his own power base, basically a warlord in the region under the empire. And he had family ties with all of these guys, so they're working overtime. That, you know, now that the walls are built, now that their security is established, they're a threat. And so he's working overtime to try to get the nobles there to paint him in a good light. And they're bringing all these good reports to Nehemiah, saying, look, you know, he's really a nice guy. He's not bad at all. And you should really give him a chance to, you know, get to know him and blah, blah, blah. And then it says there that they're reporting back to Tobiah what the king has to say about him. So clearly the influence, the power of influence now resides with Nehemiah. He's the one who's in a position of needing, you know, people needing his favor in order to feel secure in their own right. And I love it that he doesn't even seem to respond to it at the end of this. He says, you know, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Feh. You know, it's kind of a sense in this that, you know, I wasn't influenced. I wasn't concerned. I didn't really care. He just basically dismisses those nasty emails when they show up in his inbox. And I think that's an important thing to remember. That we as the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, we are in that position of authority that the Lord has granted to us. Our enemy doesn't call the shots in our lives. He can threaten, he can say whatever he wants to, but he has no power over us because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, he's got nothing on us. We don't need to give him the time of day. We can dismiss his activity and his accusations all day long, and it means nothing to us. We need to live from that point of confidence, from that place of assurance that God's love is there and residing with us and caring for us. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. What a wonderful revelation it is of you and your power and your work in this world. So I just pray, Father, that we continue on in that we live out the reality of that restoration in our own lives. And I pray that it has its effect in the world around us, that our enemy is put in his place, that you break his arm of power, and that it's a testimony to your power in our lives in the world where we've been placed. I pray that this is true of us, Father. And I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are there any...